Jacob is going to pass on the birthright. Now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Salvation is by faith. And most of my preaching is designed to demonstrate what a heathen prophet gave words to in the book of Numbers when he said, God is not a man to lie, neither the son of man to repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Faith is not something you work on yourself. It is a happening much like the growth of a plant when seed is planted. You spend enough time with God's word, you come to the conclusion that that heathen prophet came to. God is not a man to lie, neither the son of man to repent or turn from what he said. What he says he'll do, what he hath spoken, he will make good. To see that often enough is to have something happen inside that gives the confidence to take those promises that apply to you in your life, me in my life, and act on them as though they're more true than the circumstances that appear to defy God's promises. That's why so often I preach on the Old Testament and demonstrate from accompanying history that when God says something, he's going to do it, and he bends history however he has to bend it, exhibiting his control to make what he says happen. Jeremiah, in the first of his prophecies, first chapter, grabs an illustration that in the Hebrew is a pictorial word. God will hasten his word to performance, and the picture is of grasping, as we do with a magnifying glass, grasping the rays of the sun and focusing them into a pinpoint where those rays are brought with concentrated precision to generate more heat. In that sense, all that God is, controller, creator of the universe, master of every host, inanimate, supernatural, human, both heathen and those that he's chosen, God will bring all those to focus as a weight to cause his word to come to pass when he utters it. That is why the study of fulfilled prophecy becomes one of the great convincers of faith. And that is why the evangelical church for many years has pointed to the rebirth of the nation Israel as an example of God's ability to bring his promises to the Jewish people to pass, and it becomes thus a stepping stone toward other promises as the end of time approaches, bringing forth faith as Paul said it would. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And every evangelical churchman points to the restoration of Israel as a perhaps the greatest example of God's ability to fulfill his promises. Neglected by the evangelical church because Satan was able, with his knowledge, Satan's a good student of the Bible, so much so he will use rhetoric on it. And in the New Testament, we have the evidence of his courage to try to mislead Jesus the Christ by his twisted interpretations of Scripture. Satan knows the prophecies, and if he can get on a corner and caricature or abort and turn people off on the subject until they won't even look, then that aspect of hearing God's performance is shoved aside and lost to the mind of the church. The subject I'm on today is such a subject. At the time of its revelation, Satan was on the corner with idiots to distort it and so turn the church world off with the air of British Israelite legalism, and in more modern times, the identity movement, which is sheer racism, that erroneously take the fact that in the Middle Ages, a haven for the Jews being persecuted by both the Muslims and the Inquisition, the Khazarite kingdom in Middle Europe, south of Russia, really part of what is now South Russia, formed a national and maybe the first national Jewish state. The myths surrounding it tell the story that the king brought in representatives of Christianity, the Islamic faith, and Christianity, or rather the Catholic Church, the Islamic and the Judaic faith, those three, the Jews, the Catholics, and the Islamic faith, and he made his decision to convert to Judaism, forming the first national state of Judaism, though they were descendants not through the line of Shem. They converted. Jews then found a haven in this Khazarite kingdom. And most of the Ashkenazim Jews today, which represent the majority of the Jews, the Sephardic Jews tending to settle in Spain, but those that sought a refuge in the Khazarite kingdom, comprise the majority of the Ashkenazim Jews. They thus migrated into Eastern Europe, formed the nucleus of the Russian Jews, and obviously intermarried with the Khazarite people, the identity people that recognize and caricature some of the truths I'm going to look at today, and already I got 9 minutes gone, have become nothing but racists, arguing that because of the intermarriage and intermingling, the Ashkenazim Jews are not really Jews after all, and that Zionism and the reestablished state Israel is not an expression of the Jews, but a fraudulent usurper. And like the British Israelite movement, the identity people have returned to legalism, and such an act makes about as much sense as a Christian raised in an orphanage, accepting the Christian faith and living it all of his life, discovering to his surprise that his mother was a Jew, deciding that he must keep Jewish ritual and Jewish law. The purpose of studying the fulfilled promises with the Jew are to simply show God keeps his word when he utters it. To discover that God keeps his promises to the Jew does not necessarily require that a person who is a Christian, discovering his roots, that he is a Jew, has to abandon Christianity and start practicing Jewish customs. Indeed, he doesn't even have to call himself a Messianic Jew. The Christian is a new creation in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter what your racial characteristics or background, what your national and historic roots are. God, for faith, plants a new creation, a substance of his life in you, and that's the meaning of being born again, and we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Indeed, a new heavenly race, a new heavenly citizenship. Our Father is in heaven, our citizenship is in heaven, we're pilgrims and aliens down here heading toward our destiny. The purpose of studying the promises in regard to the Jew are to demonstrate God's faithfulness to his word in order that faith might come by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and thus faith engendered to take the promises given to the Christian, including that for faith he makes us a new creation in him. Likewise, the subject matter today. Satan knows that there are more promises, and the task for God is more difficult in the subject matter area of today than for the Jew. If it was difficult for God to keep his eye on the Jew through history and reestablish the nation Israel as a proof of his control over history, then multiply that by a factor of at least 20, maybe 50, indeed it might be 100 times the promises that I lift out today. Much more difficult. And if God can hit the target, be in the intersection when he says he would be there, then this area of fulfilled promise should achieve even greater degree of faith because of the greater difficulty of it happening by chance than the promises that the evangelicals have so long heralded in the fulfillment to the Jewish nation. But it's been neglected by the evangelical church, I repeat, because Satan got on the corner first, and the British Israelites were founded at a time when the archaeological breakthroughs of the mid-19th century, the Samanical and breakthroughs in philology, and the understanding that hieroglyphics was indeed an alphabet, the translation of the Behistun Rock by Professor Rolleston as he hung there on the scaffold, and in a giant mountain like Rushmore, the three languages carved there gave the same breakthrough of those Middle Eastern languages that the Rosetta Stone discovered by a soldier of Napoleon gave for hieroglyphics. Champollion's work was behind him. Lollard's digs at Nineveh, the exciting story of the Babylonian Gilgamesh, the other side of the flood, story from the heathen record side, all of this being available, Satan saw to it somebody was on the horizon who would grab the truth, twist it out of shape, and turn the whole world off on it. Until today, I'm having to waste 15 minutes of an hour that's available to say these words to prevent the perceptual set from taking over among my listeners that will say, "Oh, British Israelite." No, I'm not. They're legalists. Richard Brothers, one of their founders, was insane. They quite properly committed him to an insane asylum. He announced to the King of England, having changed his name to a Hebrew name, that he was the true ruler of Britain, and demanded that the crown be turned over to him. They committed him, which they should have. I've already told you of the despicable racism of the identity people. There are others that say, "Well, he's been listening to the Worldwide Church of God. I didn't even know they existed until I came to Pasadena 15 years ago. I've come to respect those people, but they are legalists. They have made that mistake of having discovered some of the truths we're talking about today. They seek to return to their roots and practice legalism. I've already addressed that. But it seems you cannot, in the evangelical church world, and as a historic churchman, which I have always been, address this subject without some mental midget pigeonholing you and putting you in some box and say, "Aha, that's what he is." Well, Gene Scott has not been easy to box in for many years. And I don't want to be put in some erroneous box. I simply want to trace through Scripture with 70-league boots the truth that's been neglected by the evangelical church, and it is the evangelical church that should address this problem and begin to give it the same kind of careful, scholarly treatment that the history of God's promises in regard to the Jew have received. Now to Genesis. In Genesis 48, Jacob is passing on the promise to Abraham. Nimrod, the great rebel, founded Babylon, married to Semiramis, dying, being identified by Semiramis as the son who had been incarnate as Nimrod, returning to his divine state, she claimed, in a pregnancy too many months past Nimrod's death to be above suspicion, that she had conceived from a sunbeam, and that her son Tammuz was the reincarnation of Nimrod, the sun god. Nimrod had died and Semiramis was reigning in Babylon when we encounter Abraham in the book of Genesis. God had called him out from the apocryphal scriptures of the Old Testament. It is indicated because of a vision given to his father, who never abandoned idol worship, as you know, in the biblical record of Abraham contesting over those idols. While yet a boy, Abraham was sent away to Noah and to Shem, still living according to the biblical record. Thus, his faith received its beginnings from the last of the antediluvian priestly line. Returning in his maturity, God finding him as the only man of faith in Ur of the Chaldees, called him out and gave him a promise. That birthright promise included going out, looking at the stars and the sand, and saying that if he could count the stars and count the sands, that's how many descendants he would have. It included promises such as he would possess the gates of his enemies. It included promises such as many nations simultaneously existing with many kings, simultaneously ruling over those many nations. Those are enough to illustrate, and there are many more. These promises that from him would come a people that could only be analogized to looking at the stars in the heavens or looking at the sand on the sea, thus a great, vast population group, that the nations that would come out of him would include promised seed who would possess the gates of their enemies, be in possession of those power channels that control access in and around national enemies. When it came time to have these promises fulfilled from Abraham's view, he was too old to have children, you know that. He and Sarah had a committee meeting. Hagar was offered, and the first of the competitive Arab nations to the children of promise was born Ishmael. God said, no, he'll be a great nation, but the promise will go through you and Sarah, and Isaac, the miracle child, was born. The birthright, that which was given as God's promise, was passed not through Ishmael, but through Isaac, by miracle, And from Isaac, these promises that are called the birthright promise, that which goes by right of birth, would not go to Ishmael, though he got a specific promise, would go to Isaac. You know the story of Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau. By right of primogeniture, the firstborn got it if God did not speak. If God chose to accept that general rule, he made it clear in the dispensing of the birthright. The New Testament says at the outset, God hated Esau and loved Isaac, or rather loved Jacob. Jacob is born as they come out of the womb. Primogeniture would give it to Esau. He's born first. Jacob comes out, these twins, with his hand clutching the heel of Esau. That's why they named him Jacob, which means heel catcher. You know the familiar stories from Sunday school. Esau placed no value on his birthright. Hunting and hungry, he wanted a mess of porridge that had been mixed up and brewed by Jacob. Smelling it, his appetites took over. And Jacob, the heel catcher and the conniving one who valued the birthright, made him sell his birthright to him for this mess of pottage. Isaac was old and blind, and the time came for him to pass on the blessing by right of laying on of hands. Isaac's wife heard him send Esau to kill an animal and bring roasted flesh that they might feast, knowing that Isaac, blind and old, was going to give the birthright to Esau. She quickly grabbed Jacob. Mother and son connived. He was to go out, kill one of the flock, and put the animal skins on him because Esau was very hairy. He came before blind Isaac and deceived him with that masquerade and got the blessing while Esau was still out hunting. When Esau came back, angry, ready to kill, now seeing the value of the blessing of the birthright, screaming out his anger, Isaac in his disappointment of being deluded says, I'll give you a blessing. Just as Ishmael got a blessing, Esau got a specific blessing, and another stream of the Arab nation is formed with specific blessings. But what I have blessed, he says, and I cannot take back. The birthright blessing, which in a sentence or a phrase includes all the promises given to Abraham and Isaac by virtue of them being called out as God's chosen oracle people to become his channel of revelation and redemption on this earth. And all the promises such as multitudinous seed, stars and sand being the type, possessing the gates of their enemies, mighty nations existing simultaneous with mighty kings and many kings at the same time. Those are birthright blessings. Esau got a specific blessing, as Ishmael, Jacob had the birthright, knowing that he had connived and deceived his father. On advice of his mother, he fled to their relatives that had stayed at that halfway place, probably somewhere in southern Syria, eastern Iraq, or rather western Iraq, possibly northwest Jordan, about the area, Haran, where the Scuds are shooting off so much today. Go there and find a wife and hide out with your Uncle Laban. You know the story from Sunday school? His uncle must have carried or provided some of the genes that made such a cheater out of Jacob. He out-cheated his uncle after his uncle cheated him. And cheating Laban said, "You cheated me." It takes a liar to spot a liar and a crook to spot a crook. And eventually, Jacob had to leave Laban. Coming back, Esau's coming to meet him. His deceiving past comes to the fore, and you have that famous night when he wrestled with the angel all night long, was reduced to clinging and crippled, walking with a limp the rest of his life. And that night, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, from heel catcher to prince that has power with God, or literally, El being God, God governed or under the control of God. Now Jacob is old in Genesis 48. He is down in Egypt. The time of his death is upon him, and he has the responsibility under God, as Jacob renamed Israel, to pass on this birthright. He too will give specific blessings, as God gave specific blessings to Ishmael and to Esau. In both cases, they would become mighty nations among the other promises given them. But Jacob has the responsibility of dispensing the birthright, which includes all of the general promises given to, quote, the promised people of God, who are his oracle, his channel of revelation on the face of this earth, and I might say, en route. And I'm about to decide, I don't really care whether I finish this today or not, because I ain't going anywhere, and this building ain't going to move. And if I don't finish, I'll finish next Sunday. Is that all right with you?
Yes, sir.
Am I boring you, by the way?
No, sir.
You know, there are a lot of you that know the basic facts of this teaching today, but there are a lot of you that have come into this congregation since, and long since, I last traversed through Scripture on the promises of God. The promised choosing, usually and even today, was taken by these people, the recipient of that choice, as a privilege, so often producing a despicable arrogance. It was a privilege, but it was first and foremost a responsibility. God, since Adam, has been on a rescue mission. And he chose Abraham and his promised descendants as the responsible deposit of his word, ultimately to be incarnate in a descendant of that promised people, the righteous seed, Jesus himself, into whom the life of God, the one that was with God in the beginning and could tell us all that we need to know about God, that tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth, would become the recipient of God's nature, moved in to be the incarnate Word. And the eternal Word became the living Word to become the spoken Word, to the preached and written Word, to become the implanted Word in our cases. But the promised people were the conveyors of God's revelatory Word. And you'll find many times in their life when they got out of step, became disobedient, God, like a director with the earth as the stage, and these people being his chosen oracle in the drama of their history, he would put his hand in and force their very history, in spite of themselves and sometimes without their knowledge, to become a revelation of God's nature as he moved toward the ultimate revelation of the coming of Christ. Thus, these people were the responsible oracles. They were the foci of God's revelation in a stream of life under the prince of the power of evil. These were the people to whom the light would shine, and from them the light shine outward. They would forget that, treat it as privilege rather than responsibility, and he would forever have to bring them back on track. And Satan, knowing the importance of this oracle people and the ultimate destiny, where the seed of woman who would bruise the head of the serpent would be born as the righteous seed in the stream of this people, he sought in every way to abort the flow of this oracle revelatory people. Thus, under the law of primogeniture, the firstborn was to receive the promise and become the recipient of additional promise to the promised birthright people. The attack is always extreme on the one that is the responsible firstborn. Thus, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, I believe under attack of Satan, who wanted to abort the process, became one of the most evil of Jacob's children, defiling his mother's bed, thus disqualified from being the recipient of the birthright promise. Thus, Jacob, renamed Israel, now must pass on the birthright to one of his other sons, Reuben, having been disqualified as the recipient. In Genesis 48 and 49, we have that event. A little more background. When I used to study the children of Israel going down into Egypt, when I was in Sunday school, I always got the impression that about 70 people, that's the exact number who went down there, of scabby. Well, the best illustration is the way they're describing some of the deserters from the Iraqi army. Lice-covered, scabby, hungry. I always got the impression, here's some wandering shepherds starving up in Canaan, heading down to Egypt during the famine. You read the last few chapters of Genesis, or the ones that immediately precede the 48th and 49th chapter, you see a totally different picture. Jacob was king of Canaan. Indeed, when Jacob dies, all the ruling people of Egypt, leaving only servants, go back to Canaan to Jacob's funeral. And the grieving of these rulers in Egypt was so great that the locals in Canaan, seeing the high and mighty of Egypt come back to Canaan to grieve at the death and the burial, or to grieve at the burial of Jacob who had died in Egypt, they literally named the city the grieving of Egypt. When the sons of Egypt go down, Joseph is already the actual and operational ruler of all of Egypt. And when he brings his father down, the father blesses the Pharaoh in a day when, if you walked into the presence of one of those potentates and he did not approve you, death was instant. Only in the meaning of the blessing being rendered here in Genesis, only those that are either equal or superior can bless another in that respect. And Jacob blessed the Pharaoh. When asked who they were and what they didn't really ask what they did, said, "Who are you?" to the brethren of Joseph when Joseph brought him down, they said, "We be shepherds." Now, twice in the history of Egypt, to borrow the father of history's word, Hyksos, or foreign rulers, ruled over Egypt in the colloquial called shepherd kings. The real meaning of the Hyksos is foreign rulers. Twice in the proud history of Egypt, shepherd kings, foreign rulers, ruled Egypt with a heavy hand. So much so that it can be said many years after Jacob that shepherds were hated by the Egyptians. You study your history books and what archaeology has fine-tooled since the mid-1800s, you will find that the second phase of foreign rulers, the Hyksos, or shepherd kings, exactly coincides with the period from the rise to power by Joseph as the operational ruler of Egypt to about 50 to 100 years before the death of Moses, when Egypt, which is divided into upper and lower, and sometimes the Pharaoh rules both, and sometimes the upper and sometimes the lower, and their hats and their symbols determine which, the king of Upper Egypt threw out the Hyksos, or foreign rulers, about 40, 50 to 100 years before Moses. Those Hyksos were none other than Joseph and his brethren, who were settled in the choicest part of Egypt and ruled Egypt with an iron hand. In the book of Genesis, you read it. He took their land first. He took their property first. He took their land. He took their money. And ultimately, they became chattel slaves, moved like checkers wherever he wanted to move them in Egypt. Absolute in his power, Joseph ruled and settled his brethren in the richest part of that nation. And it is into this context that Jacob, the former king of Canaan, now under the largesse of his son, who operationally rules Egypt and is married to the high priest, daughter of Egypt, which, to refer back to the Ashkenazim Jews, puts to rest the intermarriage problem. In fact, most of the sons of Jacob were the result of link-ups with Canaanite servant women. And Joseph's sons, going out the gate, were half Egyptian. Doesn't take much blood for God to still keep his hold on a promised people that he's decided to work through. So the king of Canaan, now in Egypt, his son ruling and his son's the most powerful, calls for a scene facing his death. He asked Joseph to bring his two sons in, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was the older. Ephraim was the younger. So Joseph, being asked to bring these two sons in, that Jacob might bless them, does the logical, the law of primogeniture. He puts Manasseh on his left, but on Jacob's right, so that Jacob's right hand would go on the head of Manasseh, the older, and give the primary blessing to him. And Ephraim on his right, Jacob's left, getting a blessing, but a lesser blessing, as Ishmael and Esau had received. Cunningly, the scripture says, old Jacob crosses his hands and puts his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. In a reversal, much like Jacob and Esau's case, Jacob, or rather Joseph, protests. That's when he's told to shut up. Jacob knows what he's doing. He then adopts these two sons. You can read it in the chapter I've turned to. He adopts these two sons and says that they shall bear his name, Israel. Though all of them are sons of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh shall bear his name. He adopts them and says that they will stand before him in the same relationship as though they are his own sons, Reuben, Judah, Joseph, the 12 tribes, so-called, of Israel. Having adopted them, saying they bear his name, elevating Ephraim in blessing above Manasseh, but saying that Manasseh shall become a very great nation, but Ephraim shall be first as the recipient of his blessing, he then proceeds to distribute the blessings to each of his sons. Now, this may be the longest introduction to a text you have ever heard. Now the text. Israel said unto Joseph in the 11th verse, the 48th chapter, God hath showed me thy seed. And Joseph brought them out, bowed himself down, took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, as I have described, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand. Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it upon Ephraim's head, thus crossing. And he blessed Joseph, remembering the promise that had been made at Bethel. Joseph protests the crossing of the hands in the 17th verse, gets the correction that I just noted, and he blessed them. Verse 20, saying, and thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh, to be envied throughout their history. And then the 49th chapter opens as he gathers all of his sons, having adopted Ephraim and Manasseh and elevated Ephraim, and saying, all the other brethren that they now have joined as adopted equals will look up to them and envy them throughout their history. He then goes through every single son, starting out with Reuben in the third verse of the 49th chapter, my firstborn, Simeon and Levi, and then he comes to Judah, verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? And you who know heraldry know the degree to which these three phases of lionhood are portrayed in their heraldic emblems. The 10th verse is the important one. The scepter, as he's giving the blessings that will include the birthright, the scepter, or right to rule, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Well, let's put Judah here. Scepter is one promise. Nor a lawmaker, nor a lawgiver, rather, from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I'd have to take 70-league boots and go into Isaiah and explain Shiloh, but it's pretty much explained in this verse, so I can handle it briefly without all the detail. It's the gatherer of the people. And until Shiloh, which is a reference as the righteous branch in Zechariah, is a reference to the Messiah who shall come. It's a messianic prophecy. Until that Shiloh or gatherer of the people comes, Judah shall retain scepter and lawgiving roles among his people. They'll be the lawmakers and the king. Until the King of Kings and the law of law that gathers the people together shall come. We all know that gathering points to the ultimate coming of Christ when he gathers his people, all of his people, the church, and his promised national children of Israel, whose promises must be fulfilled for God to be a keeper of his word. Until that gathering, which hasn't yet occurred, the final coming of Messiah to gather all of his people home. Judah shall be the king, carry the scepter, and lawmaker, lawgiver, legislators. Now let me say something about Jew. Not once in Scripture do we encounter the word Jew until the tribes of Israel have returned from Egypt back into Canaan. Joshua's dead. King David's dead. Saul's long dead. Solomon's dead. Rehoboam has become king. And Jeroboam leads the rebellion that separates 10 of the tribes into a northern kingdom with images at Dan and Bethel, and Judah and Benjamin, and because the temple is in the territory of Benjamin at Jerusalem, the Levites, who do not have territory, that tend the temple, they form the southern kingdom called Judah, and the scripture called House of Judah, and the 10-tribe kingdom has formed to the north, called the House of Israel, synonymously with Ephraim, the dominant tribe, synonymous with Samaria, the territory of the dominant tribe, and this House of Israel to the north, founded by Jeroboam, separating from Judah under Rehoboam, have been in existence and are fighting with each other. And the northern kingdom, the House of Israel, joins with Assyria, and come down and fight. These Syrians are going to fight with the Israelites against the house of Judah or the southern kingdom, and then and only then in Scripture are they called the citizens of the southern kingdom, Jews. When the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, with other heathen, have attacked the southern kingdom, then and only then does the Bible refer to the citizens of the southern kingdom as Jews, because it's nothing but a contraction of Judahites or a sneering phrase. Them Jews. There were no Jews until that southern kingdom was formed in terms of nomenclature of Scripture. And the southern kingdom was called the kingdom of Judah because it was a descendant of Judah through Pharaoh's David, then Solomon, then Rehoboam, that sat on the throne. And they had the scepter. And the law-making or law-giving function was theirs until this separation. I'll trace that further at another time. Jew, then, was but a phrase to describe, just as confusing as American. I'm sure there are some Canadians and Mexicans and Central Americans and South Americans that aren't too happy that we have preempted the right to be called Americans. But pretty generally and reportedly, Americans are citizens of the United States. The Jews were citizens of the Southern Kingdom. I'm aware that you can be a Jew nationally, you can be a Jew in religion, you can be a Jew in many ways. But the first appearance of the name, citizens of the Southern Kingdom, but back to the promises. Judah gets the scepter and law-giving, the progenitors, if you will, of the Jew. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from beneath his feet, until Shiloh come. Going down to Joseph. Keep moving. Verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. Talks of his archers, the strength of his mighty hands, the keeper of the stone of Israel in verse 24, which I'll pass over. Bless thee with blessing. Blessings of thy father prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors under the utmost bound of everlasting hills. He's going to get a blessing above all of his brethren. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. Now, go over to the book of Chronicles, who interprets this passing on of the birthright. 1 Samuel, am I boring you? These are crossroads of Scripture that most of the evangelical world has neglected. When you read in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you will find the same incidents being referred to in history. They cover the same time span, but they have a different twist to them. By analogy, you could read the history of North America written by Canadians from the Canadian perspective. It would include some of the same events as the same time span of the North American continent's history written by a citizen of the United States, containing same events but with a different focus. What you have in Kings and Chronicles are the records of these two kingdoms that I've just named. The division at the time of Rehoboam into a northern 10-tribe kingdom and a southern kingdom containing Judah, dominated by Judah, ruled over by a descendant of David, thus a descendant of Judah, capital at Jerusalem containing Benjamin, the territory of Jerusalem, and the Levites who served at the temple. These two kingdoms wrote their own history. When you read in 1 and 2 Kings, you hear a lot about Elijah and Elisha. You only get a paragraph or two, same time zone, when you read in 1 and 2 Chronicles. The reason being, Elijah was on Mount Carmel in the north. He dealt with the kings of the northern kingdom, as did Elisha. So the record in 1 and 2 Kings is abundant with chapters-long stories of Elijah and Elisha, because it is the record of the northern kingdom. Though it embraces both the southern and the northern because they have a common history, it is the record written as though it were written by Canada, by example. The Chronicles is the record of the southern kingdom of Judah. Same events, same time span, an attempt to write the history of both kingdoms, but written from Judah's perspective. Nevertheless, though it is written from Judah's perspective, and that's what makes it so important, you look at 1 Chronicles 5. If they were going to try to preempt something they didn't deserve from Israel, they certainly would have done it in their own Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 5. But read what they say. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, I'm in 1 Chronicles 5, page 487, if you got a Bible like mine. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. You don't follow the genealogy just through the firstborn. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, the right of the scepter and lawgiver. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was whose? But the birthright was Joseph's. Now at that crossroad, when Israel handed out the blessing, is where the entire evangelical church in its interpretation of prophecy has stumbled. Because they assume, since Judah wants to claim the birthright, this northern kingdom of Israel was carried away into bondage by Sennacherib and his successors in Assyria, northern Iraq of today, 100 years before Judah was carried into bondage in Babylon. Most of Judah was carried into bondage when the northern kingdom was taken by the Assyrians, and the pattern of the Assyrians was to resettle. They uprooted the northern kingdom, most of the citizens of Judah, and resettled them on their eastern border. They were being pressured by the Medes, northern Iran, later to be conquered by the Persians under Cyrus, who would wield them together into the Medo-Persian Empire, which comprises all of Iran as we know it today. But at the time of the Assyrian kingdom, with its capital at Nineveh, up the Tigris River, they were being pressured by the Medes off the plain or the plateau of northern Iran. As a buffer state, Sennacherib and his successors uprooted the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, and most of the southern kingdom except Jerusalem, and transplanted them as a buffer state south of Lake Van and the Caspian Sea to serve, as I've just said, as a buffer between Assyria and the Medes. It took the Behistun Rock and the digs of Layard to find out that instead of being a buffer, these resettled Israelites became mercenaries, helping the Medes break the back of the Assyrians, and the Medes would have moved in to form a replacement to the Assyrian Empire, except Cyrus had welded the Persian tribes together and was attacking on their southern flank, and they had to turn to address that, ultimately to lose it to Cyrus. But in the meantime, a vacuum was created with the back broken of the Assyrians, and into that vacuum, from the southern reaches of the Euphrates River, moved the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar to form that in-between Chaldean Empire. And 100 years after the northern kingdom was carried away, the Judah kingdom, primarily Jerusalem, was carried to Babylon. Some 70 years later, prior to the Jews being carried to Babylon, the house of Israel had been already carried and resettled. And he moved heathen into northern Israel, which is the background of the Samaritans, which is why they are hated by the Jews. They did not have any previous history in the land. They were resettled there by the Assyrians. 70 years after, that's now 170 years after the northern kingdom is carried away, 100 years later, Judah is carried into Babylon. 70 years after that, Judah comes back. When Cyrus, who had welded the Medo-Persian Empire into its great power, conquered the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, he gives the edict that lets Judah return home to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. You read about it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and in the case of Nehemiah's work, the prophet Malachi. It is during that period that those who would be in the land when Jesus came moved back into Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the city. Of the 650,000 who were living in Babylon at the time, some of whom comprised Christians still in Iraq and suffering, Jews still in Iraq and suffering, of the 650,000, when the edict was offered by Cyrus to go back and build, only some 50 to 60,000 returned to Jerusalem. And it is that 50 to 60,000 that remained there until the time of Christ and some descendants of Esau actually were ruling over them, the Herodians. A very small remnant of the Judah kingdom, with a few of the house or kingdom of Israel who had come back into their kingdom simply because the temple was there. So they could find representatives when the 50,000 returned under Ezra and Nehemiah. They could find representatives of every tribe. But the host of Israel carried away 170 years now earlier, had made a different decision. You have to turn to Ezra and the apocryphal books to find the last reference, having become mercenaries, which you get from heathen literature and archaeology. And once Smith had finished his translations of the Epic of Gilgamesh, and the front page news of that dramatic discovery began to die down, the scholars kept chipping away at the finds in the digs at Nineveh that reflected reports from border guards and prison settlements, and the picture began to form of this house of Israel, which comprised millions, not 650,000, millions that had been resettled. They began to now sweep across the Anatolian plateau and being invited to go back down into Palestine. The apocryphal book says they took counsel among themselves and decided to find a land where they could worship their own way. And because of the multitude, the scripture says, which is in the King James as originally printed, the apocryphal books, because of the multitude, it took them a year and a half to pass through the headwaters of the Euphrates River, which takes them through the Caucasus Mountains, to pass from biblical history north of the Black Sea at exactly that date in history that they disappear north of the Black Sea, and exactly the place north of the Black Sea, mysteriously, as though out of nowhere, a people that Herodias, the father of history, calls the Keltoi, or the Celts, appear. Now, there was either the biggest collision about which history is silent ever to occur on the face of this earth, or this mysterious people who appear out of nowhere, north of the Black Sea, tribal in nature, exactly at the same time and place that the house of Israel, nomads, traveling in scooths, sukkoths, Feast of Sukkoth is Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, carrying everything they had with them, at exactly the same spot in the same time in history that these house of Israel people disappear from the apocryphal Ezra scripture in the King James, until the Puritans took it out, exactly at that spot in time, the Celts appear. At Stanford, I began to study this when I was working on my doctorate. And I came to the hypothesis that the Celts, or Keltoi, were none other than these so-called lost tribes of Israel. People have looked for the lost tribes of Israel down through the centuries. But if you understand that they became the birthright people, then they must be a vast body of people like sand and stars. You got to find a multitude like the blacks of Africa, or the Slavs of Eastern Europe, or the Orientals of Eastern Asia, or the Celts. The Celts get the nod. It has to be a vast people like that. The Celts get the nod because exactly at the place the lost tribes disappeared by biblical record, at that spot, looking from heathen history, appear the Keltoi. That's not strange. When Israel, the house of Israel, went to Assyria 100 years before Judah was taken to Babylon, they were not called Israelites. It took the archaeology of the mid-1800s to discover they were called Bihumri. As we say, Kumani or Humani, that harsh aspirate sound, sometimes spelled with a K-H, sometimes with a K, and sometimes with just an H. They were called Beit Humri, or Beit Kumri. Why? Because the sixth king after Jeroboam of the northern tribes, the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, moved the capital to Samaria, wrote a new set of laws and became such a potentate that when Sennacherib conquered him and broke the back of the house of Israel and Samaria fell, the Assyrians called the people of Israel sons of Omri. In the King James, it's spelled O-M-R-I. It's pronounced with a harsh aspirant, Humri or Kumri. So instead of being house of Israel, to the Assyrians who picked them up and moved them south of Lake Van and the Caspian Sea to be a buffer with the Medes, they were called house of Omri, beat Kumri. They then crop out in Semantics as Sumerians, as Scythians, as Scouts, and in Herodotus' view, as the Keltoi. If that's true, then the kingdoms of Northwest Europe and the deposit of these Celts in the British Isles, to that degree, the British Israelite theory is on solid ground, and the springboard from the British Isles into the United States, the history of the Celts becomes the continuing history of the House of Israel. That being true, you have a vast group of people. You have a kingdom that stretches worldwide. The greatest empire ever in this world was the British Empire. Who possessed the gates of their enemies? Gibraltar. Cape of Good Hope. Panama Canal. Till a Baptist gave it away. And on I can go. Suez Canal. Still guarding the gates of the Persian Gulf and that narrow little vice you pass through. Hong Kong. Singapore. In fact, there was an infidel who said in England, the Bible cannot be true, because the promises to the Jew have been fulfilled in the British Empire. The error has been to assume that Judah, the Jew, got the birthright. Judah didn't get the birthright. They got the throne and lawgiving. Very important. And I can see I'm only a third done with this message, not half, and I'm already over time. The sons of Joseph got the birthright. A house of Israel, if it became the Celts, has the birthright. And I close today by saying in Ezekiel 37, prior to the great Russian chapters in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Ezekiel in the last days is to grab two sticks. And God says, right on one, house of Judah, right on the other, the house of Joseph. Now join them together in your hand, and when you ask, what does this mean? Or the people ask, you are to say, one stick is the house of Judah, and the other stick is the house of Israel, and they shall be joined together in the last days. And as you read on in the passage, the house of Judah will come to the house of Israel, and together they will go back to the promised land. How did Israel get formed? That's what makes the Arab nation mad. God positioned. Lord Balfour and Haim Wiseman. In the British War Office, and when the mandate was granted at the close of the First World War, the Balfour Declaration for the first time opened that land again. It was hard-headed Harry Truman that made the tough decision that brought the wrath of the Arab world down upon the United States when we recognized the new state Israel. Try as we will, Britain, United States, Northwestern nations, sort of peripheral, but Britain and the United States are inextricably joined with Israel against the recipients of special promise in that land that will remain to the day of Armageddon the center of world history. Try as you will. Israel, Judah restored, the United States, Great Britain, I'm going to say it and prove it next Sunday, Ephraim and Manasseh, Britain is Ephraim, and its commonwealth, and Manasseh is the United States, are inextricably, inseparably forced together against this center in Babylon, which for the last three Sundays I have pointed out is the area from which Antichrist will rise up. No, Saddam is not the Antichrist. He's a prototype, and he will lose. But again, you see the inextricable union between the House of Israel, represented by Britain and the United States and Celtic nations, and the House of Israel against that power centered where Antichrist will rise in Babylon. Why do I do this and went over time? 15, almost 20 minutes. I want my church to understand God's in control. Now, I had hoped to finish today, but I now know it was impossible. That's why I dreaded to do it. I want to trace the scepter and lawmaking through history to the present. I want to trace this promise of kingship, which in the case of David says, until as long as there's a sun and a star and a moon in the heaven, a descendant of David will be sitting on a throne somewhere ruling over God's people Israel. I want to trace the trusteeship of Jeremiah and the prophecies of Ezekiel, and where the Hyksos ruler kings, the sons of Zara, disappeared from when the king of Upper Egypt threw them out. I want us to understand, as no other church, what's happening in the Middle East today is nothing other than God keeping his control over history and setting the stage for Armageddon, which will be the day of his coming. No, it's not going to be this year. No, the Lord will not come this September. No, Saddam is not the Antichrist. He's going to be whipped. There will come a peacemaker first who will make peace, and Israel will accept the peace and then be betrayed. But Israel, United States, and Britain cannot separate if they try. Just as God would sometimes use the drama of the history of the sons of Abraham to teach his truth in spite of themselves, what you see happening on the stage of history today is an occasion to have faith and to look up. Our redemption draweth nigh, and to know that God is in control, and if he can move the streams of history like that to make it come out where he says it should go, how stupid to think he can't handle our personal lives and our personal problems when we commit our way to him.